John repeats that in 1 John chapter 1. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, so that our joy may be made complete. This is essential Christian experience. Joy. There's a second reason I want to deal with this morning. Is that the truth is, we have a joy problem. Our daily experience doesn't always look like rejoice always. It's not just that we find ourselves looking for joy in all the wrong places, but we find often we have so little joy. That's the problem. So, let's talk joy. I just want to peel back the layers of this onion, kind of one at a time, and really understand what it is that the Scriptures is calling us to, and what the heart of it is, and how to cultivate it in our life. So, let's look at that first statement. Joy is an essential Christian experience. I chose these two words, essential and experience, very carefully. Essential. Here's what I mean by joy is essential. Essential meaning something that is designed to be there. Okay, like wheels on a car. Wheels on a car are designed to be part of a car. You can have a car without wheels, but it's not going to function as designed. Okay, so that's what I mean by essential. And I chose the word experience because joy is an experience, not a possession. Okay? An experience is something you're constantly entering into. A possession is something you have, whether you are trying to enter into it or not. Okay? Your Bible is a possession of yours. But as you open your Bible and you read its words with a humble and devoted heart, what you experience is a renewal of your mind and a transformation of your life. Okay, you get the difference between the two? Your Bible is a possession. The renewal of your mind is an experience that comes from the Bible. Justification, being made right in God's eyes, that's a possession that is given to those who are God's children, who have looked to the Son in repentance and faith. That's a possession. You have it. You don't have to do anything. It's been given to you. But joy is an experience you enter into as you contemplate your justification. Okay, so this is what I mean by experience, not possession. So when I say essential Christian experience, what I don't mean is that if you're not experiencing joy always, then you must not be a Christian. I don't mean that. That could be true, but not necessarily true. What I do mean is that if you are not filled with joy always, then you are having a less than designed Christian experience. You're missing out on an experience that is designed to be fundamental to the Christian's life. Okay, those are all very good definitions, essential Christian experience. But is such a statement warranted from the Scripture? Are you just spouting off something here, Ted? Well, let me show you that, yes, I believe it is warranted to say that joy is essential Christian experience. Beyond the passages that I already read at the beginning, let me just pull a random sampling from Scripture. You can do this yourself if you looked up the biblical words for joy in the Hebrew and in the Greek. These verses don't simply describe the Christian as having joy, but actually command the Christian to have joy. Okay? Let's look at a few of them. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah says to the people, Ezra, actually, in Nehemiah 8:10, "Go and eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Psalm chapter 5, verse 11, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 33:1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. 40:16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Psalm 68:3, let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Do you hear it? In case you've missed it, let's continue on. Psalm 96:11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Let Israel be glad in its maker, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Over and over again. Unless you think that this just comes from the Psalms, consider Isaiah. Chapter 25:9, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isaiah 61:10, Jeff read it for us this morning. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What the Lord has done for us, and who the Lord is designed to bring us to a state of joy, gladness, cheer, where we sing and we shout and we express our joy. I just want to point out what really becomes obvious as you begin to look at these verses in the Scripture is that joy has an object. Okay, joy is not a mysterious delirium that comes over us unexpectedly and we don't know where it came from and all of a sudden I'm just laughing and joy. No. Joy has an object. We see in these verses. It is in the Lord. And in his salvation. That's the object that we delight in. That's the reason for our joy. Paul says this specifically in the parallel passage to this one here in Thessalonians. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the object of our rejoicing. Again, I will say, rejoice. Gladness is to be in the Lord himself as the one who gives strength, as the one who is the refuge, as the one who is our salvation, as the one for whom we have waited, the one who has clothed me with garments of salvation, the one who has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. My joy is in him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He and his salvation is to be our delight, our pleasure, what cheers our heart. Just think of the term that we use, gospel. Good news. Good news is news that makes us happy. It's news that cheers our heart. When good news comes, Solomon says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Good news is what makes us happy. I think that's why there are so many grumpy people in the world these days. All we see on the news is bad news, frustrating news. There's not much good news these days. Oh, but Christians are different. Are we? It might be true that there's not much good news these days for us as well, and maybe that's why we're so grumpy so often. Maybe for us, the good news, has become more like old news. Yes, that's something good that happened back then, and it excited me at first, but that news is just something in the past. It has to do with a transaction that was made between God and myself in the past, and man, it delighted my heart, but that's old news, and it's not good news anymore, and so it doesn't joy me like it used to. There may be fond recollections from time to time, but no present elation in the God of my salvation. Because look, if the gospel is simply a transaction in your mind, if that's how you think about the gospel, and it's not a present relationship, it's no wonder there is so little joy over it in your heart. It's the difference between receiving an unexpected inheritance from an older friend in life. I was just a friend of his. I wasn't even part of his family, but he made me part of his will. I've received an unexpected inheritance. That gives me joy. That makes me think kindly of him. I'll take that money and do something unexpectedly that I didn't expect. And that joy remains, but only for a little while. The money goes in the bank, and the thing bought kind of begins to wear out, and there's not the experience of joy. That's totally different than enjoying the relationship with an older friend who is kind and generous and wise and wants to bless you and spend time with you and share his wisdom with you, and you are regularly interacting with that person. There is an ongoing kind of refilling joy in the heart in the relationship, not just in the gift. And if you think of salvation just merely as a gift that's been given to you, no wonder the gospel has become old news to you. But if you think of the gospel as having brought you into a relationship with your Maker, then there is a constant bubbling fountain of joy in that relating, in that relationship. One is like drinking from a water trough that got filled, but over time, the water is not cool anymore, and it's kind of diminishing, as opposed to drinking from a mountain stream that's just bubbling up all the time, cool and refreshing to the utmost. See, this ever-replenishing source of joy is the good news of the God of the good news. It is designed to be for us an ever-flowing stream of joy in our hearts. It doesn't just buy our ticket into heaven. It brings us into a relationship so that our joy is in the Lord. Psalm 36:8. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. There can hardly be a more poetic, beautiful line of verse that has ever been written. You give them to drink from the river of your delights. Drinking from that ever-flowing stream is what delights us in Him. At least that's how it's supposed to be. But this brings us to the joy problem. The problem is that such joy is not the daily experience of many of us. The problem is not that we lack joys in our life. Oh, we got plenty of joys. But it's too often we're looking for and finding joy in all the wrong places. It's not the joy in the Lord. Rather, we're being satisfied, or so we think, with lesser joys. Some of them not sinful. Some of them good. Our job, our kids, our home, Bluebell. Others, though, that we delight ourselves with are sinful. Revenge, greed, slander, porn. We delight ourselves in what we ought not. But whether we're delighting ourselves in something good but lesser than the God of our salvation, or something sinful, it doesn't really matter. They only temporarily satisfy anyway. The stream runs dry. It's kind of like drinking from a water trough. Eventually, there's a bunch of slobber in there. And who wants to drink that? Gets mold on the bottom. So that's part of the problem. We find our joy in lesser things. The problem goes even deeper. I think if we're honest with ourselves, the very fact that joy in the Lord is supposed to be essential Christian experience for us, perhaps even the very reason that God reconciled us to Himself in the first place. While that fact should be liberating and exhilarating for us, that that's the reason God brought us into a relationship with Him and reconciled us with Himself, actually that truth disheartens us. Because if I'm supposed to be rejoicing always, delighting myself in the Lord all the time, I hear, then what's so wrong with me? When at times I feel so little joy, if any at all. And it gets worse when I am around other Christians and they seem to be truly excited about the Lord. And they want to talk about Him. And they want to express their joy in Him. And I just feel like a spiritual flunky. Because I'm not feeling that. And then someone asks you, how you doing? And you dutifully respond, well, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I don't think so. Certainly doesn't sound like it. So, when our experience of joy is less than designed, we tend to do what we always do when we feel like we don't measure up. What we tend to do is we tend to make excuses for ourselves, or maybe even seek to redefine what's expected of us so that we don't feel so bad about being out of sync. So I just want to be real clear about what the text is saying here. First, joy is an emotion. Okay? Joy is an emotion. It's a feeling that consumes us inwardly and then expresses itself outwardly. Okay? Now, some of you just got really nervous because I started talking about feelings. There's no ambiguity in the text that would lead to any other interpretation that joy isn't is a feeling. Okay, this Greek word, chara, is very plain. It's very simple usage. It describes an emotional response to something that brings great delight to the soul. Okay, in the New Testament, it's used of numerous things. It's used of new mothers at the first sight of their baby, John 16:21. It's used of a close friend of the groom on the wedding day, John 3:29. It's used of someone happening upon a great fortune, Matthew 13:44. It's used of the response of amazement when the disciples saw the risen Lord. You think what they said is, oh, hey, good to see you. Intellectually, I'm remembering now that you said that this would happen, so, hey, it's good you're back. Do you think that was the response when it says they were overwhelmed by joy at the sight of Him? It's used of the wise men when their journey reached its fulfillment. They rejoiced when they saw the star there in Bethlehem. So, when the Spirit compels Paul to write this command that the followers of Jesus rejoice in Him, it is a strong emotional delight in the heart that He is demanding of us. We can't get away from that. Second, joy is being required. Again, no question in this text. It's an imperative statement. Okay? And I think it's the combination of these two realities, that it is an emotion and it is required, that begins to give us some problem. Okay? And so the objection to this text, at least in our mind, we probably wouldn't voice it in the open, but in our mind, and the objection is this: emotion plus required, inappropriate. Or as young ladies might say these, inappropro. This is out of order, right? Something is wrong with this. Jesus commanding us that we enjoy Him, not that it's wrong to enjoy Him, but that Jesus would require an emotion from us. I mean, this seems like Dad pulling into the parking lot of the company picnic and turning around to his teenage children in the back. Now listen, you guys are going to have a good time today, okay? You must enjoy this. That's what it sounds like. Does God do that? Can He do that? Should He do that? I mean, aren't emotions supposed to be freely flowing from the heart? I mean, you can make someone else serve you. You can command that someone obey you. You can make or command people to do that, but you can't make them love you. They will love you or they won't. Right? You can't command someone to be excited in their heart when they see you. That almost seems like an abuse of your authority, your position. A king can command people to fall down on their faces as he walks in the room, but he can't command their hearts to be delighted to see him. You can't demand another person's emotions. Right? So I think the reaction to the fact that Jesus is demanding our emotional response to Him is to somehow redefine joy as something more appropriate. Okay? Surely joy is not an emotion. Surely, you know, I mean, emotions are fickle. Emotions control children and the simple-minded. People act on emotions if they really don't have self-control. We need to respond to God based on what we know and what we think and what we reason, not on what we might feel. The Christian life isn't about feelings. It's about believing and obeying. Right? And this is what begins to go on in our mind. I think this has become the popular sentiment among let's just call ourselves out, non-charismatic, educated, intellectual type people. Feelings begin to scare us. So let me just give you an example of redefining joy. Okay? Here's a quote from commentary. Joy is not a feeling, but is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for His glory and our good, and thus all is well, no matter what the circumstances. I mean, we would kind of like, that is a profound statement. This comes from John MacArthur. MacArthur New Testament Commentary at Philippians 4:4. Let me ask you a question. What is being defined here by those underlined words? It says joy, but that sounds more like trust, doesn't it? A deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for our good and His glory. That's the essential definition of trust or faith. It might even be describing peace, that all is well no matter what the circumstances. But that's not a description of joy. Trust is something that leads to joy, no question. So if you have trust, it should lead you to joy. But it's not joy itself. One is the root, and the other is the fruit. But they're not one and the same. If somebody comes and asks you for an orange, and you give them a branch of an orange tree, they're going to look at you like, huh? I asked you for an orange. Jesus wants the orange. Jesus demands the joy. Does it come from an abiding trust in the heart? Yes. But it is not the same as a deep confidence that all is well in God's hands. Joy is what He is demanding here in this text. Let's not slip into redefining joy as something different. I don't know why, in that case, John MacArthur redefined it. I think more on the mark here is John Piper. John Piper, in his book, What Jesus Demands from the World, he does an excellent job of dispelling this idea that God has no right to demand of us an emotional response. And he catalogs scripture after scripture about how Jesus demands all sorts of feelings from us. Just think about it. Jesus demands our love. He demands us to fear, to not be anxious, to not be ashamed, to not covet, to be content, to be cheerful. And these are all emotions. And Jesus demands them all of us. Okay? If I can just summarize Piper this way, if it is appropriate to have feelings at all, it is appropriate for Jesus to command and legislate them. Okay, look, I'm not trying to pit John Piper against John MacArthur. These are both trustworthy voices. Piper gets some things wrong. But MacArthur, in this instance, gets this wrong by a redefinition of what joy is. And so muting or obscuring what is being commanded in the verse. Here we are face to face with the fact that Jesus demands that we delight in him. Now, a footnote here, God is not commanding you that you act like you delight in him. Okay? Doing some mechanized activity of outward appearance of joy, like smiling, or clapping your hands, or dancing, or jumping up and down, or raising your hands when you sing, or laughing out loud, or speaking exuberantly and loudly. And people do those things when they're joyful. These are all natural expressions of joy. Look, it's not the act that Jesus wants, it's the heart. God doesn't want paid circus performers to entertain him or to try to convince other people to join his parade. He wants worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. Just let the delight to show itself. While we must never substitute outward expression for inner delight, we also need to realize that joy shows itself as inner delight plus outward expression. It does no good to say, I am deeply rejoicing in the God of my salvation, with a stern look on your face. You've redefined the term joy. Is that what a mother does when she sees her newborn baby? I'm deeply rejoicing in the life that I have. She might, but let's not call that joy. Inner delight without outward expression, it begins to question, is there really inner delight? Or what other delights are in the heart that is falsely suppressing that inner delight, such that it shows itself not in the outward expressions? But of course, outward expression with no inner delight, that's the height of hypocrisy. Inner delight plus outward expression. No, not so that other people see it. That's not the point. But true joy will not be contained. It will show itself. God is commanding here that our hearts truly delight in him and our lives express that delight. But there's another objection. What's up with this whole always thing? The objection is joy plus always equals impossible. I mean, I live in the real world here, Ted. Always? How could anyone ever do that? And so what we do is we rationalize that since we can't always be joyful, I mean, our loved ones die. I get horrible news. I'm sick. Since we can't always be joyful, this must be some pie-in-the-sky ideal that's out of reach for normal people in the real world, and thus it's safe for me to effectively ignore this command, since it can't be accomplished anyway. We need to be careful here, because joy isn't the only thing that we're told in Scripture that we are to be always doing. Just look at the previous verse. Always seek after that which is good for one another and all people. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. Colossians 4:6 says we are to always let our speech be seasoned with salt, that we always speak graciously to others. 1 Peter 3:15, we are always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Always, 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 always. Whoa, what are we supposed to do with this? I think we need to ask a question. What does always mean in the New Testament? without any sense of trying to redefine the word always, simply trying to appropriately define the word always based on the text of Scripture itself. There's three things that we see that the Greek word pantote means in the Greek. One, it means 100% of the time. This is one possible usage or meaning of always when it appears in the New Testament. We find it at John 8:29, Jesus always does the will of the Father. 2 Corinthians 2:14, God always leads us in triumph. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. There's no question, when these things being talked about are things that God does, He always does them without fail, 100% of the time, and is always doing them. But in other contexts, it's plain that that's not the intention of the word always. There's another part of the meaning of this Greek term. It means to enter into a state or condition. For instance, Luke 15:31, in the story of the prodigal son, the older brother has always been with the father. Now, I want you to think about that statement for a second. Does it mean that the older brother never left the father's side? 100% of the time, he was always with the father. That's not even the intent of what is being said there. It simply means he's always been in a state or condition in the father's house. He's never left like the prodigal son has. Okay? Or John 7:6, Jesus' brothers, their time was always opportune to respond to Jesus. In other words, they could have responded, they're in the state of, in the condition of being able to respond to Jesus' messiahship. And Jesus is kind of appealing for them. You're always, but your time is always opportune. Okay. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:17. After the rapture, we will always be with the Lord. We're in that condition. We are there collectively with the Lord. So we're in a state, we're in a position, we're in a condition. So always can mean that. The third thing that always can mean is a general pattern. John 6:14. Always give us this bread, they ask of Jesus. Now they weren't saying 100% of the time. They were saying as we live our lives, the general pattern is that you provide us bread. We don't have to work. This is great. Okay. John 18:20, Jesus said, I always taught openly in your synagogues and in the temple. Well, no, Jesus actually was in the countryside much of the time. But as he was in the synagogue and as he was in the temple, he was speaking openly. This was a general pattern of his teaching. He spoke openly. Okay, so it's not saying 100% of the time. Romans 10:1, Paul says, we are always praying for you. You ever get troubled by that? How is Paul always praying for all these people? He can't be always praying for all these people, because if he's praying for one person, he's not praying for someone else. It doesn't mean 100% of the time. It simply means that this is the general pattern. As I pray, I lift you up in prayer. It says much the same thing as 2 Corinthians 5:6. We are always being of good courage. We walk by faith and not by sight. Really, Paul? You never were discouraged? Oh, whoops, you said over here you were discouraged. And you always walk by faith? In other words, meaning you're perfect like Christ before you was perfect? Always exemplifying faith? No, he's not trying to say that. He's saying the general pattern of our life is that we are of good courage and that we seek to walk by faith and not by sight. This is the pattern of our lives. Considering the three options of always here, I think that the term general pattern best fits rejoice always. The general pattern of our life and heart is characterized by rejoicing in the Lord. No, it's not 100% of the time. And yet in any circumstance, in every circumstance, when our joy is diminished, we have this overarching pattern of our life that we are rejoicing in the Lord. And so when there's a disturbance in that, and we are brought low, and we are cast down, and we turn our eyes away from the Lord, then what we do and what we are seeking for is to move toward this pattern where we are returning to a rejoicing in the Lord. And the pattern of our lives is to be always, as a general pattern, our heart is rejoicing in the Lord, such that when my circumstances bring me low, I look up, I set my eyes on things above, and I begin to rejoice in the Lord regardless of what my circumstances is. That's what's being called for here. Rejoice always. Let the pattern of your life be rejoicing in the Lord, such that you ever find yourself out of that condition, you realize I'm out of the appropriate, essential Christian experience, and I need to get back into the appropriate, essential Christian experience of rejoicing in the Lord. That will look like varying things and varying levels of intensity at varying times in your life, but there is this consistent bubbling fountain within us. This is essential Christian experience. And you say, okay, but it's not. Just being real honest with myself at this point, it's not. I know. And this is the very reason it's being commanded of us here. Because it's not. And we need to be called to that. And we need to be put under command so that we would move toward that rather than being complacent about it. So, let's consider, how do we cultivate joy? Because that's really the question. Not whether we feel all down because we're not joyful, but simply we realize, I know I'm not continuously joyful in the Lord, and therefore, how do I cultivate that so that that is the general pattern of my life? Cultivating joy. Ultimately, we need to understand that this is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc., etc., etc. Meaning that God is the one who gives us joy. Okay, the Spirit is cooperating with us in this. We're not on our own. This is a naturally blossoming expression, experience, joy, of one who is yielding their life to the Spirit that indwells them. This assumes that you are trusting in Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled with God. You have His Spirit within you. And that you are yielding yourself to the Spirit as He works in you to conform you to the image of Christ. The natural result of that will be joy in your heart. And so the question is, how do I cooperate with the Spirit then in cultivating a joy in the Lord? I think you need to understand two things. There are joy fillers and there are joy killers. There are things we do that fill us, that cause us to cooperate with the Spirit and lead to joy in our life, and there are things that diminish our joy and move us away from joy. So let's consider the joy fillers. Knowledge and experience. The first is knowledge. This is a word-filled mind. When we set our minds on the things above, when we dwell on that which is true and lovely and of good repute, etc., as Paul says in Philippians 4:8, it fills us with joy. As we consider in the Word the character of God, the works of God, and the promises of God, and we let that be our meditation, why do you think we have a memory verse every week? So that the Word will be in our minds. And not just for its own sake, but so that the purposes of God for that, conforming us to Christ, and one of those things is that we would be filled with joy in Him. So we meditate on the character and the works and the promises of God. How? By reading the Word. Jesus said, John 15:11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." And so we fill our mind with the Word. How? Read the Bible. Meditate on its truth. Memorize portions of Scripture. Sing songs that reflect the truths of Scripture. We've been doing that this morning. Have conversations, spiritual discourse with other believers who will talk to you about what the Lord is doing, His character, His works, His promise. And just meditate on those things. Knowledge. Okay, that's a joy filler. Put the truths of the Lord into your mind. Bring them into your active consciousness. Okay? But second is experience. And this is faith exercised. Venture on Him. We sang that in the song, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." Venture on Him. Venture wholly, completely. That little phrase needs to be in our mind. What this means is that we understand what He has called us to do. We see opportunities in front of us, and by faith, we seek to do the very thing that He has called us to do. We have no idea what the outcome is going to be. We venture on Him. We believe His promises. We pray to Him. We release our anxieties. Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations are my delight. I pray to you. I release my anxieties. I ask you for what I cannot do for myself, and your consolations, your comfort, your promises, your character, your works in the past, my experiences with you in the past, they comfort me. They are my delight. We pray to Him. We obey Him regardless of the cost. We emulate Him wherever possible. We join Him in engaging with His people and in His mission. Those things bring delight to our soul. We put our faith into action. Those are joy fillers. Surely there's more, but certainly not less. You're not engaging in the knowledge of the Lord or venturing experiences with the Lord, there won't be joy in your heart. You're not being filled up. But there are joy killers also. Wrong expectations. You expect something different than the Lord has promised. You got poor theology. You don't really understand how the Lord works or what He's doing in this world. You think you're deserving of something you're not deserving of. That's going to frustrate you. That's going to diminish your joy. You have wrong expectations. And there's just a sense of complacency, comfortableness. We must fight for this joy. We must be, as Paul said, a worker together for our own joy. We must work with the Spirit. We must cooperate with those around us, with the Scripture, etc. We must work. We cannot be complacent. We cannot expect that joy will just be a possession of ours. It is to be an experience of ours that we move into. A joy killer is that we replace giver joy with gift joy. We like the gift more than we like the giver. You know, picture the 5-year-old on Christmas morning. Grandma, you need to go give Grandma a hug because they're so delighted over the gift, they've forgotten the giver. We need to be careful there. It's giver joy that is true joy. Gift joy is good and appropriate, but it's not the same thing as giver joy. And a joy killer is hopeless grief. Hopeless anxiety. Do you have grief? Do you have anxiety? Yeah, we live in this world. And so we grieve. Anxieties arise in our heart. We must anticipate joy in the morning. We may be in the middle of a night of weeping, but even as we are, we cannot let the night of weeping kill our joy. We must anticipate joy in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Christian brother and sister, is there a morning waiting for you? Has God promised us a morning where all of our anticipations will be satisfied? All of our anxieties will be relieved. All of our griefs will be wiped away. Then you must grieve even now with anticipation of the morning. This is what allows joy in the Lord, even in the midst of great difficulty in this life. I want to let David, a man of joy, have the last word this morning. Psalm 145. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness, it is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Does that sound like a joy filler to you? I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus. I pray for myself. I pray for us all. Knowing my distracted mind, my straying heart, I ask that you would do more than show me your perfections. Command me to come and drink from the water of life that is your perfections. Draw me into a daily meditation of your word, eager conversation with your holy ones, a joyful telling to others of your greatness. And Lord, help me to delight in the collective shouting joyfully of your righteousness as we sing together here. Too often, Lord, I disobey this command. And I pray for me, and I pray for all of us, that you would draw us into a delighting in you. Fill us with joy as we cooperate with your Spirit, even this morning, even now. May the song we are about to sing fill our hearts with joy, and may our expression to you be true. And may it be joy. We ask it for your sake and our joy. Amen. Musicians, come. I want to read another portion from that same song as they do. This is how David finishes Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. That is worthy of our meditation. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak. Sing the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever. Let's join them. Stand with me.